Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Reading from God's holy word. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no power, no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us today as we look at your word of truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. Former youth worker Brad Holt tells of an object lesson. He used to teach teenagers about things that aren't always what they seem. What Brad would do is he'd arrive at a youth meeting with a gift box, attractively wrapped in beautiful bright paper. And he'd say to the youth, "Would you like a present?" And a youth would excitedly grab the package, ripped off the paper, and find inside garbage. The spiritual principle, friends, is this: something or someone may seem righteous and spiritually alive on the outside, but inside they are corrupt and spiritually dead. Scripture is full of examples. Take one, Judas Iscariot. Matthew 10, Judas is an apostle. Jesus sends out the apostles two by two, and they heal all manner of disease, and they cast out demons. You get to John 12, 1 through 8, and the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, and we find out that Judas is the treasurer of this apostolic band, and he gave the outward pretense of caring for the poor. And yet in reality, John the apostle, another apostle, in hindsight says that Judas was a thief. He took from the money box. You see, he betrayed Jesus to the Sanhedrin for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26, 14 through 16. Judas was a hypocrite. He loved money more than he loved God and God's word. He was just like the Pharisees and these Sadducees. And Luke 16, 14 says that they were lovers of money. As we said many times now in our going through Luke chapter 11 and now into chapter 12, these scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious elite of Jesus' day. They were the religious establishment. They were the ones that everyone looked up to as being the most godlike of all the people. And yet what they did with their religious system is they took their oral law and they supplanted God's law. They did away with God's word and they substituted in their legalisms. Jesus defined it in Mark 7, 9 as the traditions of men. And that captivated the masses. And in reality, it led not only themselves to hell, but all those who were following them. In Matthew 23, 13 and 15, Jesus says that they shut the door of heaven to themselves, and they also shut it to everybody who was following them. And when they made one proselyte, one follower, they made him twice the child of hell that they were themselves. Such was the righteous anger of Jesus against them that in chapter 11, verses 37 to 52, he pronounced six woes of condemnation or judgment against them. And their response, it ratcheted up their hatred of Jesus. They were consumed with a desire to find some accusation against him, to bring some charge against Jesus and have him killed. Chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. Jesus is in the last year of his earthly ministry. In 951 of Luke, beginning of his Judean ministry, he set his heart like flint to go to Jerusalem. And he knew what awaited him there. Matthew 16:21, that he would suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, and he would be killed, and he'd rise again the third day. Jesus knew that that hour was fast approaching, and this heated controversy between the scribes and the Pharisees was all part of God's sovereign plan of redemption to save his people from their sins by Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Friends, we must realize the hypocrites are all around us in the professing church today, who by their falsehoods and their external religion, their legalisms, are only deceiving themselves and leading those who follow them straight to hell. Periodically, the sad thing is, hypocrisy even arises in us, who name the name of Christ because we still sin. Though sin no longer reigns, it still remains. And once in a while, we stray from that narrow way. And we need to realize how serious the sin of hypocrisy, pretense, is. It's so deceiving, and it's so insidious. It starts so small, just the little leaven. It's so innocuous. It's so harmless. But if it's not repented of immediately, what happens is it inevitably grows, and it consumes the whole individual, or it can consume an entire professing church. Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Any pretending tends to spawn more pretending until it leads to a way of life. Sir Walter Scott said this, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." No wonder Jesus continued his discourse against hypocritical scribes and Pharisees in 12:1 to 13:1 in the Gospel according to Luke. And we need the same warning here in the 21st century as Jesus gave his listeners in that first century. And may God's Spirit illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding, empower us to resist the sin of hypocrisy, convict us immediately where we fail, and compel us to repent. And remember this, friends, if hypocrisy is not repented of, it's as Matthew Henry says, hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy and to hell. How can we avoid hypocrisy? Please follow along on the outline in your bulletin. The first point is expansion of the warning. Look at verse 1, expansion of the warning. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In the meantime, at that time, this discourse was given during the same time period as chapter 11. There's two views as to who this multitude was. It says it's an innumerable multitude. They could have written there in the Greek, in the Hebrew, thousands, which indicates an innumerable multitude. In other words, there was such a press of people around Jesus here, it was an impossibility to get a head count. It's just like in Mark 3:7-12. You remember there, Jesus, just by anybody who touched Jesus, was healed. And the people were coming from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee and Transjordan and Tyre and Sidon. The press of people was such on Jesus just to touch him that Jesus thought his life would be crushed right then and there. And so what he did was he got a little boat and he went out from shore and he taught the people then from the boat as all the people were standing on shore. So one view of all these people then, it marked the immense popularity of Jesus to the extent that they're literally climbing over one another here to hear what Jesus had to say about these scribes and the Pharisees. What we've got here is really a mob scene. Now the second view is the one that I take, and I think is the correct one. That at this late time in Jesus' ministry, that the mass of these people were pro-religious establishment. They were for the Pharisees and the scribes and against Jesus. The majority thought that Jesus was a blasphemer, and so they resented him. And you see, this resentment then would continue to grow against Jesus until finally in Jerusalem, And before Pontius Pilate in the Praetorium in John 19, the masses would cry with the scribes and the Pharisees, "Crucify him, crucify him." Look at chapter 11, verse 29. I think that helps to answer about the crowd. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation.'" Friends, isn't it true that human beings have a herd mentality? We all like to wear the latest fads. We all like to hold the view that is popular with the masses. We don't want to stick out. We want to go along and get along in America. And yet, you see, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you count the cost. You go against the grain. Living fish, Thomas Watson says, swim against the stream. It's only dead fish that go with the stream. That's the easy thing to do. Have you counted the cost? Are you truly following Jesus? Or are you in reality just a hypocrite? You see, Jesus knew the heart of this crowd. That's another reason why he gave the sharpness of his words here against everybody. The middle part of that verse, it says that he began to say to his disciples, first of all, this scene is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. If you read Matthew 5, 1 and 2, you see that the disciples were gathered around Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them, but the crowds were gathered around, so what they did was they listened in while Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And you have the same scene here. It's also repeated, interestingly enough, when you read the last book of the Bible, which is the climax that tells you all about Jesus Christ, who he is, and all of his glory. And it says there in chapter 1, verse 3, and in 22:7, there's a blessing for those who read the book. It's the only book of the Bible, can you imagine, that says there's a blessing for reading it. And the blessing for reading it is addressed to believers, but you know what? If the unbelievers are listening in, by God's Spirit, they can get a blessing too. The disciples. Who's the disciples? The disciples are the mathetes. They're the learners. They are the pupils. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, friends, it's not just to know it in your head. You have to walk the walk. It's not just to talk the talk. And in America, it's so popular to talk the talk and to know the things of Jesus. But it's quite a different thing to count the cost and to walk the walk. And that is a disciple, a true disciple. I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I hope you have this memorized, that during Jesus' 3 to 3.5 years of public ministry, it is estimated that he spoke to over 3 million people. And of the over 3 million people that Jesus spoke to and ministered to and proclaimed the gospel, do you know how many followers he had? Jesus had less than 500 converts. Less than 500 followers. Again, it underscores that people have a herd mentality. They have a propensity to follow the religious leaders, the group, and they want to do what's in vogue, in fashion, what is safe, and they want to be like others. You see, there's lots of larger churches in America and Wilmer. The megachurch scene is all over America. It gives the image of success. And the masses of professing Christians, you see, they want to be a part of success. It's irrespective of whether you preach the truth of the Bible and God's word or not. Remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And how many find it?" It says, "Few that find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." My dad used to say to me many times when I was growing up, just because everybody else jumps off the cliff doesn't mean you have to jump with them. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good grace is to give you the kingdom." And then he said in Luke 18:8, he says, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" You see, friends, the doctrine of the remnant is taught all the way through the Bible, and that is what marks the church age. And somebody will say to me, Revelation 7:9, Pastor, it says there before the throne of God, there's all the saints from that are innumerable from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and people. Ah, but mark it well, friend. Revelation 7:9 is post-church age. The church is already raptured and in glory. Those are the tribulation saints. Then you find the innumerable number. As J.C. Ryle said, the number of those who are truly saved in any generation is few. The number of those who are truly saved in any generation is few. Look at the end of verse 1. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, what's leaven? Leaven is yeast. Here, it's not like our yeast. It's more like sourdough here, the leaven that they had in Jesus' day. But the figure is still the same. And it can be positive or negative. If it's a positive metaphor, it's like Matthew 13:33. The kingdom of God is like leaven that swells and grows and finally keeps growing and growing. But the negative is what is referred to here. That's the destructive kind that has that permeating influence that comes in and it poisons everything it touches and kills it and destroys it. It's like that illustration I've given you many times of the two glasses of water. If I have a glass of pure water here and I have a glass of dirty water here and I take one drop from that dirty water and I put it over in the pure water, what do I have? I have two glasses of dirty water. You see, it's much easier to corrupt the pure than it is to make pure what is corrupt. And that's what happens with the yeast of falsehood, how it permeates the whole lump and it can so quickly destroy everything. That's why J. Gresham Machen said, truth can only be maintained when it is sharply differentiated from error. Definition, he said, proceeds by way of exclusion. And that enabled him to be a spiritual giant and to stand against liberalism. At Grace Baptist here, we distinguish between what is primary doctrine and secondary doctrine. What is that? Primary doctrine is like the deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus, the substitutionary penal atonement of Jesus Christ. Those are hills that we die on, that we will not compromise on. Anybody that comes through that door and teaches anything contrary to Scripture on that, I just hope he can catch the doorknob on the way out. Because I will say, there's the door, get out of here. But there are also secondary doctrines. What are they? That's like prophecy. I happen to be pre-mill, pre-trib. I believe the Bible teaches that. But if you're an all-mill or a post-trib, guess what? We can agree, disagree. It's non-salvific. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It's a secondary doctrine. But when it comes to falsehood and these primary doctrines, we need to be aware that Proverbs 4:14-16, it says, the wicked sleep not unless they cause others to err. Remember again, Matthew 23:13-15. They shut the door of heaven to themselves and they shut it for all of their followers. And when they get a follower, a proselyte, they make him twice the child of hell that they are themselves. So how should we respond to all this? We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would guard the truths that he has given us. 2 Timothy 1:3-14. That the Holy Spirit would fill us, empower us, enable us to stand against error, and also illumine our minds, give us a spiritual understanding so we have discernment. We can judge between what is right and what is wrong. Hebrews 5:14. And most of all, we'd be Berean Christians. Acts 17:11. They studied the scriptures daily to determine if it was so. Remember, I've shared this many times. Charles Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. And what we have today is rampant ignorance in the pews. Rampant ignorance. They wouldn't know falsehood if it slapped them in the face. And that's why it's so primary, too, to have a preacher that preaches truth, preaches the Word of God. As James R. White said, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, it says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who's going to prepare for battle? And you see, that's why Jesus was so scathing against these religious leaders, because of the people that are so inclined to follow leaders. How can we avoid hypocrisy? The first point is expansion of the warning. The second point is exposure of the hypocrisy. Exposure of the hypocrisy, verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, these two verses are synonymous parallelism. They teach the same thing. And what they are is two proverbs of judgment that Jesus directed against the Pharisees and the scribes in their hypocrisy. So we ask ourselves, what is this word hypocrite? The word hypocrite comes from the Greek, and it means actor. If you were an actor in that day and you were on the stage, you would wear a mask. You would wear a mask. You would be a play actor. It's something you portray on the outward. It wasn't what you were on the inward, but you'd play the part. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were merely play actors wearing masks, playing a part. So what is Jesus saying here? Jesus, remember, he alone as God knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, he's omniscient. He knows all things. Jesus says here that everyone who wears the mask, it's going to be ripped off. And every sin that's in that person is going to be laid bare and exposed. And it is going to be judged. Everything that's hidden is going to be made public. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It says the same thing in Luke 8:17. These inner rooms, it's interesting here. Talmagon in the Greek. Inner rooms. It's just like the prayer closet in Matthew 6:6. It's the same thing. When you pray, go into your little prayer closet. Don't be like the Pharisees standing out in the streets, you know, parading that you're praying. Go into your prayer closet and pray to your Father, and your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you openly. That's what it's referring to here. The inner rooms. You and I would say, oh, it's like a broom closet. Thieves then would stay away from those. Thieves break into the outer walls, and that's where they steal. Matthew 6:19 to 21. But Jesus, of course, sees all things, inner rooms, outer rooms, everything. For the unbeliever, you see, they've got all these inner secrets, thoughts, motives, desires. But they're all going to be exposed. They're all going to be made known. They'll be embarrassed. They'll be damned. But the question for you and I is, how about us, believer in Jesus? How about us? Is there something in the inner workings of our heart that we won't want others to see? Even now today, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet, beware and note, Jesus is omniscient. He sees all things. All things are laid bare before him. And the only way you and I are truly covered by all of those sins that are on the inside of us, even sins of omission that we aren't even aware of because our heart is so deceitful, we're covered by the blood of Christ's righteousness. He's the one that's taken a judgment for our sins on himself on the cross. So that when you and I appear before in glory, when the church is raptured and then you have the judgment seat of Christ and we appear before Christ, the judge, the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. The judgment there is not a judgment for sin. It's a judgment there for rewards. Rewards. And why isn't it a judgment for sin? Because Jesus has already taken that judgment for our sins on himself on the cross, once for all. For all of our sins, past, present, and future. Praise God for his mercy in Christ to us as sinners. So you see, there's a comfort for us here as believers in Christ that these hypocrites, they're going to receive a just reward from God for each one of their sins. Sometimes it occurs in this lifetime. Sometimes it's going to occur in the hereafter for them. But they will get it, a just judgment. But you and I need to consider this in light of ourselves. There's no use pretending now for any of us, because we're open books before God. And to note, there's a coming day of public exposure and judgment from God. How can we avoid hypocrisy? First point is expansion of the warning. The second point, exposure of the hypocrisy. The third point is exhortation to fear. Verse 4 and 5. Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Now Jesus is speaking to his disciples here in verses 4 and 5. Verses 2 and 3 were not directed to them directly, but at the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he's talking to his friends, the concerns of his disciples. And you might note here in your Bible, I've got it highlighted in mine, the key word here in verses 4 through 7 is fear. Five times that occurs. I've underlined that in my Bible. Five times. And the most common command of all in Scripture that Jesus gave is what? Fear not. Fear not. Luke 12, 32. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Matthew 10, 28. Fear not those that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And what is Jesus teaching here? Jesus is teaching that the basic cause of hypocrisy, friends, is fear of man. The basic cause of hypocrisy is fear of man. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. Verse 4, Jesus is saying here, the enemies of us, Jesus' disciples, they can only bring about our physical death. And that, even, remember, when you consider Job, Job 2:6, God said to Satan, behold, Job's in your hand, but spare his life. You see, Satan can only kill us under God's bounding sovereign permission. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed on a man once to die, and then the judgment. Death and plagues around me fly, till he bid, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. But our enemies, you see, they cannot affect our eternal destiny. So what does Jesus say? Jesus says, don't fear them. Your eternal destiny, your eternal life, is in my hands. John 10, 28 and 29. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's double eternal security. If you are held in Jesus' hand and God's hand, no one can take you out of his hand. Period. We could read Romans 8, 35 and 39. I encourage you to do that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it is so sad to me today that the doctrine of eternal security is held by so few believers. It's so neglected, it's impugned, it's spoken against. It's ignorantly spoken against. And the Bible from cover to cover teaches eternal security. Once saved, always saved. And that's to the glory of God and the comfort of the disciples. There's three pillars to eternal security. The intention of God, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, and the indwelling of the Spirit. The intention of God. Romans 11, 29. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. They're irrevocable. The intercession of Jesus. Luke 22, 31 and 32. What did he say to Peter? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. This man, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's able to save you unto the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for you. As long as Jesus is on the right hand of God and he's making intercession for us, no one can take us out of his hand or the Father's hand. And then you also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the possession of the purposed possession to the praise of his glory. You see, if you deny the doctrine of eternal security, friends, it all goes to your view of who God is. And if you don't believe the doctrine of eternal security, you are denying the God of the Bible, the God who is omnipotent, the God who is unchangeable, the God who has control over all things, and the God who, once you are in his hand, will never, never let you go. So what are we to do? Some people say here that what Jesus is saying in verse 5, look at verse 5, but I will now show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Did you know there are some people that believe when it says fear him, they say, well, that's referring to Satan. We're supposed to fear Satan. But you know what? Nowhere in Scripture can you find a command to fear Satan. Nowhere. Satan does not send believers to hell. Satan doesn't control hell. Who does? There's only one answer. Jesus. Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I got the keys of hell. I control it. It's very interesting. In Revelation 20, verse 10, Jesus throws Satan into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And there Satan's going to be forever and ever tortured. He's going to be the most famous resident of hell someday, forever and ever and ever. And the one who put him there is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are you and I to do about Satan? Friends, we're to resist him. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions that are in you are experienced by your brethren in the world. James 4:7 is very important. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now the devil's supernatural, we're natural. You and I on our own fight against the devil, we're going to lose. It's like an elephant fighting with an ant. It's a mismatch. But the order there is important. Submit yourselves to God, then resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Why? Because 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. You see, God is the creator. Satan is creation. And God is in control over all creation, including Satan. What does hell refer to here in verse 5? Hell refers to Gehenna. That's the city dump. Right outside of Jerusalem, that southeast corner, down in the Valley of Hinnom. And historically, that is where the Israelites built a shrine and they sacrificed their children to the pagan god Moloch. And that was torn down by the good King Josiah in 2 Kings 23:10. But this city dump in Mark 9:44, 46, and 48, it says three times, which in Scripture is raised to the superlative of emphasis, it says, the worm dieth not, and the fire is never quenched. That, you see, symbolizes hell. It symbolizes hell. This passage affirms the existence of hell. Many people today that are non-believers, you know, they like to say, well, it's annihilation for unbelievers. What does that mean? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus, you see, then you go to heaven afterwards and you experience eternal life and the bliss of heaven. But if you're an unbeliever, you see, well, then what happens when you die? You just cease to exist. It's all done. Ah, don't they wish? Don't they wish? There's no annihilation. There's no annihilation. You get done, there's going to be a just judgment from God, either for things in this world you're judged for, or it's going to be in the next, but you will receive that just punishment from God. And if you have unrepentant sin and Jesus is not your Savior, you will end up for an eternity in hell. Jonathan Edwards, that most famous American preacher, died in 1758, said this, Hell is God's eternal presence in anger. Hell is the spiritual and material furnace of fire where its victims are eternally tortured in their minds and in their bodies by God, by the devils, and damned humans, including themselves. And we could add forever, forever, and forever. Friend, in light of these verses, may our testimony be that of Lord Lawrence. He's buried in Westminster Abbey. And on his tomb it says this: he feared man so little because he feared God so much. John Murray says the fear of God is the soul of godliness. It's a controlling sense of the majesty of God and the profound reverence which such an apprehension elicits. If you and I truly fear God, that means that you and I recognize that every circumstance in life is but the finger of God, and God is over all things and controlling all things. And he's present with us at all times. And everything that happens to us, we need to ask ourselves first and foremost, what is sovereign Almighty God teaching us in this circumstance about himself and about us? How can we avoid hypocrisy? 3 points this morning. Expansion of the warning, exposure of the hypocrisy, and exhortation to fear. Friends, the Apostle Peter in Galatians 2:11 through 16, that's another scriptural example of hypocrisy. You see, when the Jews, the Judaizers, and what they were is people that said, well, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, that's fine, but it's Christ plus for salvation. You know, just keep the law of Moses, keep the kosher laws, be circumcised and all that, you'll be saved. In other words, they're trying to add works righteousness, just like the scribes and the Pharisees, and be saved by that. And it's a false religion. So these Judaizers came out from Jerusalem, these Jews, and they imposed their legalism on the Galatian believers. So what did Peter the apostle do? Well, instead of standing up against that error, what he did was he slowly backed off incrementally from the believing Gentiles whom he had associated with out of fear then of the Judaizers. So what does the Apostle Paul do? Apostle Paul comes along and it says in Galatians 2:11 he withstood Peter right to his face. He got right up in his face. And here's what he told in the Greek. Paul told Peter, you don't walk with straight feet. You don't walk with straight feet. You're not parallel to the truth. In other words, you're in bypath meadow. You're in bypath meadow. You're going off of the narrow way. You're on the broad way that leads to destruction. You see, Paul publicly unmasked Peter's hypocrisy. Friends, hypocrisy is foolish. It's futile because Hebrews 4:13, God sees all things. We're open books before him. Everything, inside and out. And hypocrisy is damning. And through fear, it leads others astray also. Whereas God's truth is light. God's truth is light. Intellectually, it means truth. And morally, it means purity and holiness. You see, you and I, if we have God's light, that won't be hidden. If this room were totally dark right now, totally dark, you couldn't see beyond the end of your nose, and yet someone lit a match, where would everybody's eyes go? To the light. And God's word is that light. It penetrates the darkness. It can't be hidden. And like Paul, you and I are to be the light that shines. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the aim of our obedience, Matthew 5:16. And we're to let that light shine no matter what the cost. You and I are to fear God. If we fear God alone, we won't fear anybody else, no matter who or what the circumstances. Everything is going to see the light of God someday before God's word and Jesus' judgment. So why pretend now? Let your light shine. Let Jesus shine. And he who sees in secret will reward us openly. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, that we would take Jesus' diatribe here against hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees very seriously, dear Heavenly Father, because hypocrisy still remains in all of us because of the sin that still remains. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit of truth, convict us of hypocrisy that still remains. May we not harbor any pretense, dear Heavenly Father. May we want to be people of truth and truth only, and that Jesus shine through us. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by him. Dear Heavenly Father, in and of ourselves we would fall, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But I pray earnestly that your Spirit would fill us, enable us, illumine us to know the truth, to stand for the truth no matter what the cost, to stand against the sin, the serious sin of hypocrisy, the damning sin of hypocrisy. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.